Political analysts have been in a frenzy, really asking themselves, is there anything that Donald Trump can say or do that might cause his supporters to desert him? And the growing evidence seems to be, no, there's not a single thing that Donald might say or do that will peel those followers away from him. There's an unprecedented loyalty and devotion, it seems, that's defying all the typical political conventions. Well, we'll find in our next scripture reading that not even Jesus Christ had that kind of unquestioned loyalty and obedience among his own followers. In fact, we're going to find out here in the scripture reading that Jesus says something that causes even his closest followers to blow a gasket, to object, to say, we cannot accept what you are saying. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story captured for us in the very center, heart of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, the reason that we know that Donald Trump's popularity continues to rise is that pollsters are continually probing the public, trying to figure out who it is that they are now supporting. The typical methodology will be that pollsters pick up a phone and they call a random sample of people to ask for their opinion, to ask who they're supporting, to ask who they might vote for. Well, in this scripture reading, Jesus wants to find out the results of a rather informal poll that's been going on behind his back. We're right here now in the middle of Mark's gospel, so he's been busy for a few chapters going around teaching, healing, preaching sermons, defying convention. And he knows that people are talking about him, that people are going out to brunch after synagogue, or they're sitting around their tables wondering and discussing, who is this Jesus? What's his significance? Do we like him? Who might he be? And so he asks his 12 who've been out and amongst the public, what are people saying? What's the scuttlebutt about me? And they report back, well, there is word in the street. Some people are saying that you might be the return of John the Baptist, or perhaps even of Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet of some sort. Now, if Christ were running a political campaign, his campaign manager might feel heartened by that poll. Gee, he's being equated with some pretty heavy hitters. He's being identified with some of the Hall of Famers of the Jewish faith. But Jesus doesn't seem to spend a whole lot of time sort of parsing through what the people have said. He moves on very quickly and wants to know from the disciples, but what do you say? What's your perspective? You've been with me the longest. You spent the most time with me. Who do you say I am? And all the Gospels report that Peter is the first person to blurt out the M word. You're the Messiah. There, I said it. You're the one that we've been waiting for 500 years. You're the one we think that was sent by God, the anointed one, the Christ, to make all things right. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," there's sort of a big celebration. Confetti comes down from the ceiling, balloons go off, and Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." He goes on and says, "And Peter, upon your faith I will build my church." There's sort of this mini party that erupts in Matthew's gospel after Peter first dares to say, "You're the one." But here in Mark, there's no party, there's no affirmation, there's no sense of way to go, Peter. It's immediately, Jesus says, "Shh. Shh. Don't tell that to anyone." Scholars say that in Mark's gospel, this messianic secret is at the heart of Mark's understanding of Jesus. Here's the Son of God walking amongst people. As Cindy read, in the fullness of Christ, God dwelt, and yet he moved through his life without people really understanding at all who he was. And here in Mark's gospel, we find Jesus saying, do not share that word amongst this group, because once that word gets out, if the people start talking about me not just being a reincarnation of John the Baptist or Elijah, but the Messiah, that's going to unload a tremendous freight of expectation, of pressure. See, the Jewish folks have been fine-tuning their job description for the Messiah. So when he shows up, he's ready to do what they are hoping that he'll do, that they'll want him to do. But Jesus already knows here he's not going to be putting on the tights or putting that cape around his neck. He's not going to be a superhero the way that the Jewish folks were hoping. So he wants to be able to keep ministering in a way that doesn't unleash the expectation that comes with people holding on to the M word. And so he adopts here this sort of philosophy of silence about that. When Jennifer and I were on our trip last month, I tried to adopt a similar policy of silence about my own vocation. We were traveling with some folks we'd be with for 2 weeks. And I said to Jennifer, you know, it would be really nice, at least for a while, with people ask me what I do, to not share right up front that I'm a pastor. Because people tend to respond to that information very directly. If you're standing anywhere where people are holding, for example, a glass of wine or a beer, that goes down on the table right away. It's like people all of a sudden, they become allergic to what they were just holding. Oh, I shouldn't be touching that. You kind of see people's faces begin to sort of figure out, how do I make a graceful escape from this conversation? Sometimes people go into spontaneous confessions about things that they just all of a sudden feel, this must be a time to tell you some of my deepest secrets. And so I can sort of see almost instantly this discomfort, this dis-ease, and then I feel that somehow I've got to try to put people at ease. You know, I'm not really that spiritual or something, you know. Relax. And I said, you know, on my vacation, I don't want to spend my time doing the pastoral dance. measuring response. I just want to be able to show up and just kind of be me. I think that's what Christ was sort of after in a much bigger sense. I want to be able to just be who I am without people saying, oh, there's the Messiah. We know what that's about. And so he asked the disciples, keep it a secret. And it's significant that Mark tells us that this happens in this part of the Holy Land called Caesarea Philippi. When I was in the Holy Land a few years ago on a pilgrimage, I remember very clearly the day we spent in Caesarea Philippi. Here's what the ruins look like now. It's hard to see the glory that was this place, but there was a giant temple that was built in honor of Caesar by a king called Herod Philip. It was meant to be a devotion to Caesar. It was a giant temple to the Greek god Pan. It was one of the most extravagant creations in the ancient world. We have perhaps an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like. It was really a testament to the glory of Rome, an expression of thanks to the emperor, a place to worship a Greek god. And so Jesus chooses this setting. It's about 25 miles north of where they typically would spend their ministry. And he goes up to this very Roman area filled with Roman artifacts of greatness. That he asks the disciples, who do the people and who do you say that I am? Because he knows that what the Jewish people are expecting is for him, if he is the Messiah, to destroy the Roman Empire. That he's supposed to rise up and be somebody more powerful than Caesar. That his main job is to kick the Romans out of town. To tear down those arrogant sons of guns. To be able to do something to make them pay for the fact that they've subjugated God's people. They've committed blasphemy in the Jewish synagogues. They have no regard for Yahweh. The Messiah's job is to make sure that the Jewish people are raised back up to glory. To make Israel great again. To restore Israel back to those days when David was the unquestioned king of power in that part of the world. Messiah's job was to make Israel great again. We hear similar sentiments, an echo of that being expressed in this political season. We don't see people wearing hats in our country that say, make Israel great again. But we do see some folks wearing hats that say, make America great again. We've slipped. We've regressed. We've lost power. We no longer are the unquestioned king of the world. We've lost greatness. We've got to find someone who's going to restore that greatness. Now, the Jewish people would not have been allowed to have worn hats that would have said, make Israel great again. The first Roman official to see that would have probably cut their head off. We're not going to stand for any insurrection in the Roman Empire. But they've kept that hope in their hearts. We need to have Israel be made great again. The Messiah is supposed to do that. And he'll use military power. He'll have political control. He'll have at his disposal whatever he needs to drive those hated Romans out of here and to make our country safe, secure, and prosperous. Again, they've been nurturing that for centuries. And along comes the Messiah. And here, the halfway point of his ministry, he says to the disciples, Mark shares, he then began to teach them. But the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. So he must be rejected by the very carriers of the tradition that have been expecting the Messiah. They're going to reject him. and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. I mean, I think it's impossible, really, for us as Americans to put ourselves what it would have felt like for a Jewish community waiting for the Messiah to hear the words that instead of victory, defeat. Instead of glory, failure. Instead of sitting on a throne, hanging on a cross. And what Jesus lays out here in terms of what's going to happen is completely and utterly diametrically opposed to the exact thing they have been waiting for. The Messiah would be virtually the exact opposite of what the people had been hoping to see happen. And so it's no wonder that speaking for that tradition, Peter rebukes him. That can't be. That's impossible. We've been waiting so long for you to come to make Israel great again. And you can do it. It's right there. No more talk about death. No more talk about suffering or rejection or betrayal. No. We've got to have victory. We've got to have success. We've got to win. We like winners. But Jesus doesn't stand for that very long. He turns quickly to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So here we see this collision, right, of human concerns and God's concerns, of human expectations and God's expectations. And they look just like this. And Christ will find himself hanging on the crux of those diametrically opposed purposes. Christ knows people love a winner. They loved the winner back then as much as now. But he's going to be hoisted up as a symbol of profound and utter failure. But he chooses to go this way because he knows at a place deep within him, a place beyond the Jewish hope and expectation, that it would be through his rejection, through his suffering, through his torture, and through his death, that God is going to lay the foundation for a new kingdom. God will do something extraordinary through that act of self-giving love that no army could ever achieve, that no economy could ever fulfill. That God is going to open a way of being that will be created not by violence or by force, not financed by Wall Street. It's not going to be achieved by killing other people. It's not going to happen by keeping the bad people out. It's going to be by throwing the doors open by grace and allowing all to come into this new kingdom of love and of grace and of mercy. Jesus understands through the gift of God's Spirit that the foundation of this kingdom will be built upon Jesus' choice of utter self-sacrifice. That in choosing to go down this road of utter self-renunciation, he's creating a space for God to do something that only God can do. And so following the crucifixion, there's this space of 2 or 3 days where the well-being of humanity hangs in the balance. And then God decides to act on Easter morning to affirm Christ, to raise up the crucified Messiah, to allow the one who had been emptied of himself to be raised to the name that is above every name. He knew that the cross was the only way to open the door for all people to know their Father and be joined together as one people. Nobody except Christ was thinking that way because our concerns as humans and God's concerns are perpetually in conflict. We get so focused on victory, success, power. We love having security, prosperity, and prestige. We value winners. We worship them. We buy what they tell us to buy. We want to be associated with greatness. Losers don't get invited to the White House. Only the victors. A few months ago, one of those famous comments that Donald Trump made was about John McCain, who was acknowledged to be a war hero in this country. And Trump was asked, he said, "You know, I like people who weren't captured. If you get captured, you know, that shows there's something about you that's a little less than heroic." Well, we have the heart of our faith, a man who walks straight into enemy territory and allows himself to be captured. Interrogated, broken, tortured, and crucified. That is the symbol hanging at the very center of this faith. And there are a lot of people like Donald Trump back then, like Peter, who says, that's not something we can respect. We like winners, not prisoners. We want people who will kick butt, not allow their butts to get kicked. And there he sits, right at the center of this faith. And I think for a lot of people, that's embarrassing. We want to be part of a faith that's powerful, has its way, exerts its will. Peter was looking for a Messiah who would conform to what was expected. But instead, he gets a Messiah who confounded and continues to confound all human expectations. That conflict that erupts in the Gospel of Mark is still around today. What Peter wants, we all want. We want to live in a realm, in a kingdom, where enemies are defeated, where our security is guaranteed, where our prosperity is assured. The only difference is that Peter and the Jews were hoping the Messiah would make that happen for them, that he would restore Israel's greatness, but we aren't waiting for God's anointed one to do that. Because we have other means to try to make that happen. This past week, we commemorated the 14th anniversary of the attacks on 9/11. And I got to say that for this year, the commemoration was even more powerful to me because I had spent some time at Ground Zero this past spring. I don't know if you've been there, but it's an incredibly moving experience. I spent 4 hours moving through the grounds there, seeing the footprint of where the World Trade Center had been and the fountains that flow down there. You go through and you see all these places that have remnants of the attack. You have remnants of melted steel, pictures of people's loved ones who had died. You see the firefighters' gear, the number of people whose lives were brutally, radically taken. And after 4 hours of it, I found myself just carrying this tremendous sense of sadness and anger. Sad that all these people's lives that had been snuffed out by this cowardly act of violence. And I found myself just muttering how much anger and hatred I had towards those who had carried out these attacks. I feel my body, this sort of surge of grief and rage, just kind of moving through me. And all those emotions have been overlaid as well with the realization of what has happened since that attack. In the 14 years since that attack, we've launched multiple wars. Bombed civilians, launched drone attacks. We've sanctioned torture. destroy the civil societies of Iraq, Afghanistan, millions of lives, many of them, hundreds of thousands, innocent civilians, women, children. We spent trillions of dollars. We find ourselves today, 14 years later, not in a world that's been made safe, but in a world that seems to be engaged in massive all-out warfare. And the only thing we keep hearing about is how we have to keep at it, more of it. Perhaps finally someday we can kill ourselves out of this problem. And I wrestle with that, and I hope many of you wrestle with that as well. How do we live in this kind of a world as Christian people? What do we do? What's the answer? What's the way forward for us? Is it more drone strike? Is it more military power? Is it more force? Will that finally someday put us beyond the reach of our enemies? At least for this past week, I found some guidance here in this passage in Mark's Gospel. And as I've wrestled with this passage, with all these emotions, I'm so grateful that as an American Christian, as somebody who's a Gentile, living 2,000 years after the story is written, in the other half of the world, that Jesus made a decision that must have been profoundly difficult to make, that he wouldn't conform to what was expected, that he wouldn't just be a Messiah for the Jewish people. That somehow he managed to resist the temptation to grab political and military power to make Israel great again. That he had in his heart something beyond that, not to build an Israeli empire, but to be a Messiah for all people. And so he chose not to kill God's enemies, but to die for them. And so I am grateful beyond words that, as we heard in our first scripture reading, that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things. Now, all things to me sounds pretty inclusive. Not most things, some things, holy things, the things we like. To reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all that is by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That God chose in Christ to reconcile through the sacrificial gift of Christ on the cross all things to God and to each other. So I've been to Ground Zero in New York City, but this passage says that in God's kingdom, Ground Zero is a cross and an empty tomb. The gospel proclaims that all things are already reconciled. That all things are held together in Christ. That the people who are labeled by enemies as enemies by our nation have already been reconciled to us, have already been reconciled to us by the blood shed by Christ. And the gospel calls us to be people who follow this confounding Messiah who gave his life in love, not for some, but for all. He calls us to be a community that engages in this confounding behavior of praying for those who've hurt us, for loving enemies, for calling us to believe that violence leads to more violence, as he himself said. That something new has to erupt and it has to be for the hearts of God's people who believe that when we choose to follow Christ, space is created for God to show up and do what is needed. And despite the state we find ourselves in, I am profoundly still a person of hope. Because my hope is in Christ. The Christ who promised to return. The Christ who I believe is above every name. The Christ who is at work in our world now. The Christ who has died to save us and sent the Spirit to continue that saving work. But until that day arrives, we've got work to do. We've got expectations to confound. We have priorities to live out to conform to who Christ is. And may we be given the courage, the strength, the hope to live as God's people in a world that's gone crazy. May we hold that hope and live that faith boldly, lovingly, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.